All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're back here. I was overheard a conversation between a couple of teachers at the school the other day, and one of the teachers had put up on the school, on his board, a clipping that he had cut out, and it was from a Baptist guy down in some church south, and on the board it put, the Baptist guy had written that God the Father gave his son, Allah has given you nothing. And this teacher is an atheist, and he puts it up on the board to have debate in his classroom about it. And the ultimate conclusion that I had overheard, I just heard parts of it, was, you know, the kids were like, well, aren't they both God? You know, really, what's the difference between God the Father and Allah? And you're seeing that more and more in humanism and in society, is that there's this push that, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what God you believe, there's just one God out there and He loves us all, and there's really no differentiation between the gods anymore. And that's not true. I mean, Allah is a false God. He's different. He's not the true God. And I was thinking about that. I'm looking forward to, I'll see this person next week, and I want to talk to him about this. The problem with Allah is that all of Allah's prophets are dead. And with God the Father, Jesus Christ is what? Risen from alive. So why would you want to worship a God that can't raise the dead? Why would you want a God that can't give life? I mean, if I'm going to worship something, if I'm going to bow down to something, if I'm going to commit my life to something and think about these things, I want to do it to someone that can give me life, not to someone that can't. I mean, we said last week over there in Saudi Arabia, they had their big Mecca pilgrimage thing, and it always fascinates me. Those, by the millions, the Islamic people go, and they march around this, I don't know if you guys have ever seen it, it's this big, well, this mark is dead too, this big black box out there, and in the middle of that is their prophet Muhammad. And you know what? He's dead. And, you know, that would cause me to think, you know, well, who's Muhammad's God? Allah. Well, if Allah doesn't have the power to raise his prophet, his number one guy, I think I'd be looking for another God to worship. And that's the fascinating thing with God the Father, the true God. We don't have to go to a tomb to march around and pray homage to Jesus Christ, because, you know, he's not there anymore. That stone was rolled away, and God actually opened up that tomb for man to be able to look in and see that it's empty. And so the God that I worship, and the God that hopefully everybody here worships, is a God that can actually give us life. And that's a wonderful thing to know. And no other God can claim that. There's not another God out there. You name it, Buddha, Vishnu, any of the pagan gods of old Greek, you know, Zeus, none of them had the ability to raise the dead other than God the Father through Jesus Christ. And how wonderful that is. So I just wanted to share that with you, so we'll see what happens. But if you open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been going down. We started up in verse 14, and it's taken us about 3 months to get down to verse 21, and we've been in here for a couple of weeks now, verse 21. So why don't we just start in verse 14? I'll read down through 21, and we'll get into verse 21 here. There's some issues of what happened at that cross. But in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And this is really what we're talking about, that the everything comes down to the love of Christ. And God's love for us was displayed on that cross. His love for mankind was not something he just spoke. He just didn't say, oh, I love you guys, and then he went off and did. No, he did something for us. And it's that love that should cause us and motivate us and move us to live a life that's pleasing unto God. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Henceforth, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new." That's interesting. I had a question this week. Somebody sent me saying, "How if heaven's perfect and if heaven's made for only pure people, how can we get to heaven based solely on faith in Jesus Christ?" And this is the answer right there. is that, yes, we can't go to heaven in our flesh. We can't go to heaven in who we were in Adam. God had to do something. He had to make us new. Because there was nothing in us. Because if He took us to heaven the way you are, you know what you'd do in heaven? You'd mess it up. You'd stink the place up. And heaven would become just like the earth is. And how many people love the earth we live in? I mean, it's a terrible place. I mean, every day you open up the paper, and in the paper there's a big article on today, and they're trying to figure out how this guy in Addison could shoot his whole family up. I don't know if you guys were, you know, last week, that guy down there, he lost it, and he went home, and he shot his wife and his two kids, and he was involved in the neighborhood, you know, baseball programs, and in his kids' lives, and things like that, and they're trying to figure this thing out. And in the article of today, they had, I didn't get chance to read it yet, but they're thinking, you know, mental illness and all this stuff. You know, it's sin. It's basically just sin. And when sin is allowed to run in your life, it's going to cause, sin brings what? I've said this a million times, sin brings death. Death to everything. And ultimately, it'll bring death to yourself, and maybe you go out and commit murder. But that's why that guy did that, because he had sin in his life, and he allowed that sin to cause attitudes to form in his head that were terrible, and he thought upon those things, and then one day he decided to act on those things. But it all comes down to sin. God doesn't define our problems with technical terms like they do in psychology today. He defines it's sin. But you can't get to heaven in who you are, because if He took you the way you are, you'd ruin it, because there'd be sin up there. So He had to make you new. So I wrote this guy back, and I said, hey, it's right here. He made you a new creature. When you get saved, you're made new. You're made in the righteousness of God. You have His holiness. You're perfected in Him. You're complete in Christ. Therefore, when God takes you to heaven, you're not going to mess it up. He's done everything for you. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And we went through that and talked about what reconciliation is and how God uses that so He can now offer salvation to mankind. Verse 20, and once you're saved, you're in this new creature, God gives you a job to do. And you find out in verse 20 what that job is. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now that's every saint out there. You know, you got religion out there, and they think, you know, well, if you want to do this, you have to go through our criteria in order to become this and that. No, the moment you're saved, according to God, He gives you a job. Every single person. You're an ambassador for Him. Now get out there and start preaching the word of reconciliation. Start preaching that God offered Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for man's sin. If you put your faith in that, you can be made a new creature, and you'll have eternal life and salvation forever with Him. I mean, how wonderful is that? You don't have to go to school for that. You don't have to go to seminary for that. You don't have to commit your life for 4 years somewhere. You don't have to do anything. You have, that's who you are. You automatically become an ambassador the moment you're saved. Get out there and start doing it. In verse 20, as though God beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's deed, be reconciled to God. Get out there. Start talking to your neighbors and your family and the people you meet. That's your job. Bring them the word of reconciliation. Bring them what God's done for mankind. I don't care what your position in life is. If you're at the bottom end of the social scale, at the top end of the social scale, if you're famous, if you're unfamous, if you're infamous. Infamous is usually a bad word, isn't it? You don't want to be infamous. Everybody wants to be famous. Nobody really wants to be infamous. But anyway, it doesn't matter who you are, slave or free, Greek, Jew, there's no difference anymore. Get out there and start preaching it. But verse 21, this is the verse we've been sitting on here for a couple of weeks. And for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And this is really the capstone. This is, as I said before, this is really the basis of the dispensation of grace, of what took place at the cross. This verse is really the verse that allows God to do everything He's doing for man, is what took place on that cross. And last week, we talked about how, a couple weeks ago, how He hath made Him to be sin for us. How there was a conversation, we read about that in Hebrews in heaven, where God the Father and God the Son have this conversation. And God the Son says, I'm going to go and do your will. And God the Father says, all right, well, we're going to prepare a special body for you
So that way, when you go down into mankind, you'll have this special body where you can be human and you can be God, both in one. And we saw that how when the Holy Spirit came over upon Mary, there was a special thing formed in her, and that thing was a special body that Christ was going to inhabit and use in order to be flesh and God at the same time in the human race. And how there was this was just not an afterthought. This was something that was planned by God to do. And now when Mary has that child, it's both God and man together in one. Sometimes, you know, it's some things are just too fascinating for us to get our minds around. You know, how can God and man be one? But they were. And they did that. And the reason Christ came into the world was to do, right here in verse 21, was to be made sin for us. And last week we talked about the reason he had to be made sin for us and some of those things. And one of the reasons was is because there's this thing out there called the law. And it's the law, our friend. No. The law is not our friend. You know, and the sad thing is, most of people in this life think the law is their friend. Most people out there are walking around thinking, hey, they look at the law and they say, I'm pretty good. I'm keeping maybe 90% of it. That's pretty good. Get a 90 on your... Everybody like to get a 90 on a test at school. That's all. That's like an A. You're pretty good. Some people think, you know, hey, if I can keep 75%, that's okay. You know, I am. Maybe I'm not as good as he is, but, you know, I'm not as bad as a guy getting a 10%. Everybody likes to compare themselves against the guy that failed the test. You know, to me, when I was in school, the greatest kids in class were the kids that failed the test. Because I was always better than them. That's right. And they allowed that curve, you know, this marker's that too. They allowed that curve to be curved so my grade would get bumped up. So I always liked them. Don't study for the test. It's going to be easy. Go home and play video games, you know. Fail it. Don't worry about it. Not that important. Boy, I got to find a marker that works there. Because if I can't have a marker, I can't teach. But I'll get one in a second. This is terrible. I'll get one. There we go. Okay. Yeah, I guess so. Just like when I'm standing teaching, all the blood's draining out of my brain. That's why my tongue always gets messed up here. Ooh. So that's why. So anyway, the law. But people look at the law as it's something good. But turn over to Galatians chapter 3. We saw this last week. People got to understand that the law is your enemy. And the law brings something upon you that's terrible. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, and that's all of mankind, what? Are under the blessings of it? The curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the law, written in the books of the law to do them. The law says, hey, yeah, you got a 90, but if you don't get 100, it's not that you just get, okay, well, now I got a B. No, the law is a pass-fail test. There's no in-between. If you don't pass it 100%, the law brings a curse. Cursed is everyone. That's terrible. And we went over a little bit of what that curse says last week. That curse is separation from God. Eternal separation from His life and the good blessings that He wants to pour out upon man. And so you got your popes out there, your Ayatollahs, your Buddhist monks, the Tibetan people. Last year they were all over at our school, at the school. They were doing their little chanting and incense burning, and kids thought that was the most wonderful thing, and these guys are so great. No! They're no different than the Catholics down the street, or maybe your neighbor who's trying to be good to get to God. All of man's religion is the same. They're all trying to do things to earn eternal life. I call it by what you will, it's all the same. But the Bible says, hey, you want to follow the law? Well, you got to pass it. And if you don't do everything contained in that law, there's a curse that falls upon you. So Jesus Christ had to come to the earth. And He came in order to remove that curse. It was a curse that we could not remove ourselves. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. You see, in Romans chapter 8, tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, the law reigning. The law says, hey, if you can keep me 100%, I'll give you eternal life. If you can do everything in the law constantly, continually, every moment of your life, you'll get eternal life. But you know what the problem the law did? You know what the problem the law was? It doesn't have the strength to make you keep the law. It doesn't have the ability to make you keep it. It's powerless, exactly. That's the problem with the law. It's just there with all its dictates and rules, but it doesn't have the ability to give you life to keep it. That's why he says, like we just read there in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Your flesh cannot keep the law, and the law doesn't have the ability to make you keep it. So what had to happen? God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God had to send His Son because to do something that the law could not do, is really what it comes down to. So we talked last week how God sent His Son and He was made sin for us, and He died on that cross. And the reason He died on that cross was to remove the law, to allow you to escape the curse that the law brought upon you. I mean, the headline of the Daily Herald every day should say something, you know, cursed are you if you're keeping the law. You're under a curse. Seriously. What do we got that out there? National Health, we have a thing in the White House that's always been there where they tell people how to eat and how to live right, and you know what they got, the Surgeon General should every day be telling Americans, hey, you're all underneath a curse, not eat your broccoli, because this is the real thing that's man's problem. We're all underneath a curse, and you need life. And our Surgeon Generals have always been, yeah, you need life in this life and do this and you'll live a little longer. But you know what happens? You'll all die in the end anyway. That's why I drink Coke 4 times a day because I love it. Kidding. Anyway, no. The Surgeon General, people should be telling people, hey, you're all underneath the curse. And you're all going to die, and you need to get out of this curse. So Jesus Christ came down from heaven's glory. There was a body fashioned for Him, and only for Him, where God and man could be put together. And He went to that cross in order to remove that curse for us. And in removing that curse, we can now have eternal life. How wonderful. That's one of the reasons He died on that cross, was to help us get out of this curse. And He did that when His blood was shed on that cross. You turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And this is an awesome verse. I mean, Colossians actually 2. I mean, it's Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. This is what happened at that cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us. What did He do? The law came there. And Christ blotted out the law with His blood. That's how He blotted it out. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. See, the law is not your friend. The law is not something that you should be looking for life. It's contrary to you. It condemns you. But Christ took it, and He nailed it to His cross, and He took it, and He took it out of the way. How awesome is that? How wonderful. God took that law that stood condemning you, and He took it out of the way. Nailing it, how did He take it out? Nailing it to His cross. Boom, boom, boom. When Christ was nailed to that cross, we're going to talk about this. He was made sin for us. And wherever sin is, what appears? The law. Because the law rises up when it sees sin and it says, condemn him. Condemn him. So Christ was made sin. Wherever sin is, the law must appear. The law appears there. Christ takes the law. And as those Romans were pounding those spikes into the flesh of Christ, they didn't know it, but they were pounding the law to that cross also. And the blood of Christ that was spilt covered the law and took it out of the way. People should be scared to death of the law. You know, do you remember when God gave the law to Israel back there in Exodus, and they were there at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses is up there, and what do they see up there? They see thunders and lightning and the darkness and black clouds, and those Israelites sitting at the base of that mountain were scared to death. They were scared to death. They didn't want to go near that. In fact, they were like, Moses, you go. Because we don't want to go. You go. Because the law, that's what the law should bring to mankind. Fear. Scared. Who wants something that terrible hanging over you, and it doesn't ever, it's every moment of your life. You mess up, oh, it got you. There's no place you can go where you can escape it. But God says here, Christ took it out of the way, nailed it to His cross. So how wonderful. But let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I want to spend today and talk about another aspect of what happened there. When it says, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. You know, Christ was made sin for us. Excuse me. Now, there's something interesting that Christ did on that cross. Okay, God says Christ was made sin. Well, how do we really know that happened? Well, Christ did something on the cross in order to prove to all of mankind, in order to prove to all the spiritual beings out there that He was made sin. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 50. Yeah, Isaiah 50, verse 6. When Christ is on that cross, a lot of things happened. And this is one of them. And I want to go through this today. And this is going to prove to us that Christ was made sin. Because He calls for someone to come near Him to give testimony that He was made sin. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, we're just going to jump into this. Talking about the Lord here. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. Where's that taking us, guys? It's taking us to the cross, and it's taking us to those moments leading up to it. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Okay, that was Christ's attitude. And then He does something here. Verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? As Christ is hanging on that cross, you know what He yells out? Who will contend with me? Verse 8. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. You know who He's calling for? He's calling for Satan. How odd. They put Christ on that cross, and He says, all right, I'm here. Come get me now. Come get me. Where's my adversary out there? I want you over here now. And He's baiting them. He's like, this is so wonderful. See, when you understand the mystery of grace and you understand what God's doing, I mean, it's just fascinating what He's doing here. Because He's baiting Satan. He says, come here. I'm weak. I'm totally exposed. Come here now. I want you over here. Verse 8. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. So He calls for Satan. But why?
Satan thinks he won.
Satan thinks he won. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Let me show you something about Satan. Revelation chapter 12. You're exactly right. This is the moment where... See, Satan thought he had God. Satan thought... Let me go down this path for a second here with you guys for a second. Back to Cain and Abel. Cain was mad at God, wasn't he? Because his fruit was rejected. But could Cain reach into heaven and kill God? No. But he did the next best thing. What did he do? He killed God's spokesman, Abel. And mankind, since that time, has been trying to kill God, but they've never been able to reach into heaven and do it. until what? Till God came down to man. And what did man do when God came down to him? Open arms and say, "Oh, you're wonderful. Thank you for creating us. Look at this wonderful earth and the sky that brings rain." Did man greet him as a king? No. Man took him and they tried to do what Cain tried to do but couldn't. They tried to kill God. And Satan joined in. And he thought if he could kill Jesus Christ, that none of those Old Testament prophecies would be able to come true, that Christ would never be able to reign, that Israel would never have a king. And he thought, "I'm going to kill him here. I'm going to take this opportunity." Oh, how foolish are you, God, is what he was thinking. You actually came down, took on flesh, came into something that I can kill you, is what he did. So Satan couldn't wait. He was thrilled. So Christ gets up there and he calls for Satan. He says, "Let's get it on now." It's like those WWF wrestling matches. You got the guy in the center and he says, "Let's get it." What's he say? It's time to rumble. Something like that. "Let's get ready to rumble." Exactly. Exactly. And that's what Christ says from the cross. "Let's get ready to rumble. He that is my adversary, come on, it's time right now. I'm gonna give you your shot. Take your best shot." But he does this for a reason. And he calls Satan over for a specific reason. One of them is here in Revelation chapter 12. There's a reason he calls for Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You know what happens there? In the end, there's this battle. And they take the devil and they cast him out. But here they call Satan. What's the name they give to Satan here? The accuser? You find out my spelling is atrocious too. But they call him the accuser. And what does Satan do night and day? What's one of the things he does? He accuses the brethren night and day before God. You know what he loves to do? Satan loves the law. Oh, he's a prosecutor. He loves the law. And he loves to take that law before God and he says, "Look at that guy. He just sinned. You have to curse him." That's one of his favorite things to do. Satan is an accuser. And God loved Israel. He wanted to bless Israel. He wanted to do nice things for them. But you know, Israel would do what? Israel would sin. And God would want to bless them. But you know who would get in the way of that blessing? Satan. Satan would come before God and say, "God, you can't bless Israel because they violated the law." You know who the greatest attorney is in the universe? Satan. That's all he does. He's an attorney. He takes the law. He studied it. He's memorized it. He knows it forward and backward. He knows it better than the Pope. He knows it better than any Ayatollah could ever know it. That's his job. He's a legalist. And he loves to come before the Lord and say, "You can't bless them because they just broke line number 614 right here. See it right there? You can't bless them because you can't. And the law demands a curse. So you must curse them." So God, in trying to bless Israel, was always handcuffed and always couldn't because Satan stood there with the law. So now that should give us an idea of why Christ called for Satan. There's a reason he called for Satan, because Christ was made sin. And he wanted to prove to everybody that he was made sin. So he called for the greatest legal attorney ever to come near him. So that attorney, when he saw Christ, he would say, "You are sin.
Or accuse me now."
Exactly. "Now's your time to accuse me." And that's exactly what Satan did. He went over there and he accuses Christ. And he says, "Christ, you are sin." And Christ wanted him to do that. Because it would prove to all of eternity that he was made sin. And that when he died, he didn't just die his own innocent death. He was dying as a sinner. He baited Satan into that. See, turn over to pick up Zechariah 3 on our way back to the Old Testament. Zechariah 3.
I know it's near the end of the Old Testament. I know.
Zechariah 3. Verse 1. Just give you another insight of what Satan does. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To resist him. It's Satan's job to resist the people of God. And so Satan is an accuser. He's one who resists. He's one who tries to inhibit God from pouring out His blessings upon mankind. Turn over to Psalms chapter 109 now. Psalms 109.
You know what? We'll skip that. You guys understand. Well, in Psalms 109, verse 6, you got another picture here of Christ and Satan, and Satan standing against people, and Satan accusing people. Verse 6, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. And when he shall be judged, let him be condemned. And let his prayers become sin. See, that's Satan's job. Whenever there was a wicked man, it was Satan's job. He loved to do this, to condemn him. God, you must condemn. That's what Satan does. He's not out there. You know, everybody thinks Satan's out there, you know, working over at Anheuser-Busch making beer. No. Satan's out there reading the law, accusing people. He doesn't have a job at Philip Morris making tobacco products. Man does that on his own. Satan's out there accusing people, trying to prevent them from enjoying the blessings of God. That's his job. But turn over to Psalms 22. So something special happens at the cross now. Psalms 22, verse 13. We saw already Christ calls for his adversary to come near. This is what happened. Psalms 22, verse 13. Let's start up... Verse 10. We'll just jump in verse 10. I was cast upon thee. This is talking about, this is the mind of Christ as he was hanging on the cross. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Uh-oh. Trouble's coming. Trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You see, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Who's he talking about? Was he talking about literal dogs coming around the cross? No, he's talking about Satan and the demonic host came to him when he put out that cry for, let my adversary come near. You know what? They did. And they all came. You look up those terms of dogs and bulls of Bashan and those things, that's all demonic and satanic. And they come near. And they, what's he say there in verse 13? They gaped upon me with their mouths. What's that mean? Now we know nobody actually bit Christ out there and was literally biting him. It's spiritual. And if you want to know what that gaped upon me, turn over to Job chapter 19, Job 16. You read Job, he uses the same terminology with the people that attacked him. Job 16. Christ says, come near. Satan shows up with his demonic forces, and they gape upon him like dogs upon raw meat. Job chapter 16, verse 9. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. My enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. The same thing happened to Job. He uses the same terminology. And what happened to Job?
What? I want to talk. So Job says the same thing. They gaped upon me with their mouths. What was happening? Well, you all remember. You had Job, and Satan attacks him, and he loses everything, and his three friends show up. All right? Now,
who needs enemies?
Yes, when you see these guys. Now, I got about 20 weeks of tape on Job. And I go through these guys profusely. But I'm just going to give you an overview of what these guys do. They're not his friends. Job says, these friends, so-called, gaped upon me with their mouths. And what did they do to Job? They accused him. Turn over to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, and let's see some of the things they said about Job. Job chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, here's one of his friends, he's going to help Job out. You know, I'm here to help you, Job, I see the trouble you're in. If we assuage to consume with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? He said, I can't contain it anymore, Job, I have to tell you what I'm thinking about you. Verse 3, behold, thou hast instructed many, but thou hast strengthened, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholded him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Yes, you did some good things in your life, Job. Verse 5, but now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, Job. He's calling him a hypocrite. Or were the righteous ever cut off? Job, you claim to have done all this good for mankind, but when was a righteous man ever really persecuted? So if you're being persecuted, you can't be righteous. Verse 8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Wow. You see what he just did to Job? He said, Job, you've done all these wonderful things out there, but you know what? All these bad things are happening to you for your reason, and bad things happen to bad people, and that must mean you're a bad guy. That's what he did to Job. How terrible. That's gaping on him. Turn over to Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord Almighty. You're wrong, Job, is what they're saying. You've done some bad things, Job. That's why these terrible things are happening to you. You know, that's the same thing Satan said to the Christ on the cross. All those good things you did, feeding the thousands, healing the sick, you know what? You were just a hypocrite. You were just a phony. Is what he'd said. And he condemned Christ as a sinner. And Christ and Satan brought the law to Christ on that cross, and he started reading the law, and he started saying, you broke this one, you broke this one, you broke this one. And you know what? He was able to read every single one of those laws. Because he was made sin for man. And man has broken all those laws. Turn over to Job chapter 8, verse 1. Job 8, 1. Then answered Bildad to Shuhite and said, oh, here's his other buddy. How long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like strong wind? What do we call people? Big blowhards? You know? They got all those sayings for people that are just full of hot air. They're just phonies. Verse 3, doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Well, God's always right in His justices, and if you're suffering, there must be a real reason for it. If thy children have sinned against them, and they have cast them away for their transgressions, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now He would awake for thee. He's telling Job, Job, if you were really pure, if you were really good, God would arise and help you. But you know what? He's not here, so it must mean you're really not pure. That's exactly what Satan said to Christ. If you were pure and if you were upright, God would be here helping you, but He's not. He's rejected you. Therefore, you must be sin. See, Christ needed Satan to do that to Him, to prove for all of eternity that He was made sin on the cross. And it wasn't just a statement He made. No, He got the best lawyer in town to come and attack Him. Just like they attacked Job. Turn over to Job chapter 18. Job 18. And Job went through the same thing Christ went through. Job 18, verse 5. Yea, let the light of the wicked be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine, and let his dark the light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. That's what they were trying to do to Job. Let's put him out. Drop down to verse 16. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. That's exactly what Satan was trying to do to Christ. Christ, oh, you might think you had a good reputation, but once I'm done with you and I show the world what a hypocrite you were, everybody's going to forget you. There's going to be no more remembrance of you. And Satan couldn't wait to stamp out the light of God. You guys know what I've talked about in Genesis chapter 1 and 1 verses 1 through 3 there, when the light shines up and Satan sees that light in Genesis chapter 3 and he can't stand it. Here's this big time to stamp out the light. That's what he was doing there. Verse 18, and he shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the what? The world. That's Satan's goal. And he tried to chase God, Jesus Christ, out of the world by crucifying him and proving that he was just a phony and just a sinner and just a hypocrite is what he was doing to the Lord. Drop down to Job chapter 22. Job 22. We'll just grab this little section. Job 22 verse 5. Here's his other buddy. Verse 1. And Eliphaz. Drop down to verse 5. Is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite? Wow. You know, when it says Jesus Christ became sin for man, he took all of man's sin all the way to infinity. There's not one sin Jesus Christ didn't pay for. Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquity infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. These guys were attacking Job just as Satan was attacking Christ. The poor actually thought you were helping them, but you were actually stealing from the poor. Verse 7, thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast beholded bread from the hungry. Boy, just accusing him, making things up as they go. Verse 8, but as for the mighty man, he had the earth and the honorable man dwelt in it. Drop down to verse 16. Verse 9. Thou hast set widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. You see how they accuse Job there? And Job says, all these people, they're gnashing on me with their teeth because they're attacking him. Spiritually, they're attacking who he is. That's exactly what Satan did to Christ. He attacked the very core and essence of who Christ is. And when God put our sin on him, oh, Satan had a field day. It was easy. He could dance around that cross and just pick off this one and pick off that law and pick off that law and say, you're guilty, Christ, and you're paying for it. And Satan, oh, if you had a snap Polaroid of that, Satan would have had the biggest grin on his face from ear to ear, dancing. I mean, it would have been a wonderful moment for him. He thought he had it. Drop down to verse 12, Job 22. Isn't that God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? He's saying to Job, you know, we all know God's really high, and you thought you could get away with it, God wouldn't see it, because he's too far away. Verse 4, thick clouds are covering for him, yet that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuits of heaven. He's saying, you thought you could get away from this, but you couldn't. I found you out. And I'm exposing you for who you are, is what they were telling Job. We're exposing you as a hypocrite, because righteous people don't suffer. And that's what they did to Christ. That's exactly what Satan did to Christ. So let's go back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. So when he says, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a raving and roaring lion. Isn't that awesome? Christ, what's he laughing about? He calls for... What did I say? Ravening? Ravening. That's my other problem. I don't read words right either. But you got to read it yourself. Because roaring. It's roaring lion. Yeah, ravening and a roaring lion. And my mouth and my brain just get ahead of me sometimes. And I've got to trying to catch up. And so he says, Satan, he calls for Satan to come to him. And Satan shows up, and Satan did the one thing God needed him to do. God needed Satan to accuse him as a sinner. Because as we said, where sin is, what shows up? The law. And Christ needed Satan to do this. And Christ calls for him, and Satan just walks right into the trap. And he shows up, unsuspecting, unknowing of what was actually taking place there. Now that's why God had to keep a secret. Because if Satan knew what that cross and that blood was going to do to the law, Satan never would have gone there. Do you understand that? You know, people say, you know, they get on us for being dispensationalists and hyper-dispensationalists and whatever. And, you know, you got this mystery program, you know, and they're like, oh, the whole Bible's the same. No, it's not. God had to keep this a secret. None of the Old Testament prophets knew about this, nor could they, because if they spilt the beans of what was going to happen, Satan never would have showed up. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, since I'm on this. First Corinthians, chapter 2. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This hidden wisdom of what was going to happen on the cross. How the blood of Christ was going to abolish the law and take it out of the way. What do you think happens to Satan when he has no law to use anymore? He can't accuse. Satan goes back to his law books. You know what he finds? They're stained in blood. They're ruined. He can't use them anymore. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we speak the mystery of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Why couldn't they know it? For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Don't tell me the mystery is not important to know. You know, I get really upset with these guys who are out there saying, you know, oh, you can find the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read, there's nothing new in Paul. Baloney. There is. There was a secret God had to keep. And it was that one. Because by the blood of Christ, He was able to do away with the law. He was able to defeat Satan. And if Satan had known what that blood was capable of doing, he would have... And I told you this. He would have made him look like the Michelin tire guy. He would have put a bubble wrap around him and not let anybody touch him. He never would have allowed him to be crucified. Because he never would have allowed Christ's blood to be spilt. If Satan had known this, Christ would still be living on the earth in some bubble thing somewhere that no one could get at. He would have sealed them up so he couldn't be killed. Because Christ had to be killed, his blood had to be spilt in order to remove the law. Amen. Exactly. So that's why Christ calls for Satan from that cross. Because he needed him to accuse him as a sinner. So when we come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can say this with authority now. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. How do we know he was made sin for us? Because Satan himself gave testimony that Christ was made sin. We don't have to just take God's word for it. We have the word of Satan himself who gave testimony when he accused Christ on that cross as being a sinner. And God, man, you know, I love reading. One of the reasons I like reading scriptures because it's really neat to get into the mind of God and see how it works and how it thinks and how awesome and how wise He is to develop this plan. Who would have thought that in order to defeat your enemy, you have to be made weak, you have to be made vulnerable, you have to be staked to a cross, open and bare, and it's at that point you're going to call for your enemy to come on over here? My son wrestles. Before a match, he doesn't like wear himself out completely and have no energy and goes out there trying to lose. No, they work out for weeks at a time. They get as strong as they can. They eat right. They do what they can. So when they go out there, they're hopefully physically stronger and more capable than their opponent. But that's not what God the Father did with the Son. They made Christ weak. They made Him vulnerable. They hung Him out there to dry like a piece of raw meat. And then they said, let's get ready to rumble now. Who would have thought that would be how you wage war? Who would have thought that would be a very smart thing to do? If you were thinking out there on the outside, you think, boy, God the Father's a really bad coach. He didn't get Christ prepared for anything. In fact, He ruined him. But that was their plan. Because they baited Satan in. They said, come on, let's get on. And Satan shows up and he did the thing that God knew he was going to do. Accuse Christ. Because that's what Satan loves to do. Come on, Christ. Come on, Satan. Let's do it. Give me your best. And Satan stood there with the law and he just ticked them all off and got really mad at God. Got really mad. Yeah, I got him. I'm going to kill him. And when I kill him, he's going to go to hell and I can hold him in hell forever because that's where I can hold my the prisoners. Because they cannot be let out, because if God tries to let them out of hell, I can always go to him and say, he broke the law. You got to curse him. Was what he was thinking. And I could hold Christ forever. But that's not what happened. Satan never knew that the blood of Christ was pure and was able to make a propitiation for the law and for the sin that was put on Christ. Maybe we'll talk more about that next week. We're almost out of time here. But yeah, we'll talk about that next week. What that blood did. And how it did it. But turn over to Colossians. Let's just end in Colossians. I mean, we started with this and got to end. I mean, Colossians chapter 2. I mean, this verse should be so powerful. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. How did those ordinances get there? By Satan. And by Christ becoming sin, which were contrary to us. Those ordinances, yes, they were contrary to us. And Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. How wonderful. So that's what happened at the cross. Oh, there's more that we could say what happened there. But that's the gist of it. There was a huge battle that took place. The battle between Christ and Satan happened right there. And Christ won.
Amen.
Amen. Exactly. That was a battle that none of us could have ever won. People think they can. People think they don't know who they're dealing with in Satan. People think that by keeping the law, they could outwit Satan. Oh, no way. Can't. So anyway, Christ did. And He outwitted Satan. And you know, we can go on forever. It all came down, and I told you, the battle for supremacy in the universe was not who was stronger, but who was wiser. You know, Satan knew he couldn't dethrone God on his own up there, but what Satan did when he rebelled, he said, I'm wiser than you. So God said, okay, we aren't going to have a battle of muscle. We'll have a battle of wisdom. And who in the end turned out to be wiser? God. And He took Satan in His own craftiness. Oh, all those verses should come to your minds. And He defeated him. Exactly. He made Satan look like a fool. Oh, well, you could go on forever about what you guys can do to Satan now. He had the victory over him. He's got no power over you. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word, for the enlightenment it brings. We thank you for revealing everything for us so we can stand and watch and see what exactly took place and what a wonderful, wise, and powerful God we have and how truly fortunate we are that you love your creation even in spite of our rebellion. And that your love was so... You loved us so much that you did something that we could not do. You took the penalty of our sin and you placed it on your Son, Jesus Christ. And He died on that cross in our place with our sins on Him. And now, because of that death, you're free to offer eternal life to mankind regardless of the law, because the law has been taken out. And you offer it to mankind and you ask them to just have faith and just believe. And when we believe, we're made new creatures, ones that are capable of living with you forever in heaven. In your name, amen.
Thanks, sir.
Yeah.